Lord, we just thank you for this morning. And God, I just pray that you would just fill this room. Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would open up our hearts and minds. Open this word up to us, Lord, that we can hear more about who you are. Lord, we love and we praise you. Amen. So in chapter 1, as we looked, really we saw two big things that it just clearly communicated to us, is that Jesus is God and that Jesus is better than anything. And as we ended last week, we actually looked at the first verse of chapter 2. And it said, in that, again, we could go back and unpack everything that we looked at. There's a lot there. But in just those two very simple things, that Jesus is God and Jesus is better than anything, in light of all that information, he starts off chapter 2 saying, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And if you guys remember, we even kind of ended looking at a verse, Mark chapter 9, verse 7, and it's where Jesus has gone up onto a mountaintop with two of his disciples. And he goes through this transfiguration process where he just becomes illuminated, and these two disciples, they decide, oh, you know, and just they're overwhelmed in the moment. They see Jesus talking there to, you know, two of the past prophets, and they say, oh, we need to build an altar to all three of them, and God's not okay with this. They get overwhelmed in the moment, and in that it says, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. And so what we saw is just in that moment when these two guys who are overwhelmed in this, they're there before Jesus and these two other guys, and they got their focus off, and this was just a moment of God redirecting their focus. This is my son. This is who I want you to listen to. And so as we look at this very first verse, it says we must give a earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, this idea of drift away, again, this gives some context, guys, to where the writer's coming from, is that this is a writer writing to mostly Jewish Hebrew people who have at some point placed their faith in Christ, but because of the times and situations, they're starting to drift back into an old way. And he's saying one of the ways that that happens, the way you drift away, is that you're not focused solely on Christ, sort of like what those other disciples were. And so when he's talking about this drift away, it's this idea of, again, of kind of a boat unanchored. Now, as I read this, and probably because when I was at work this last week, I saw Forrest Gump playing in the break room, and I couldn't help but it came back to mind because I saw the scene when I was on my lunch break. If you guys remember in the movie, there's a moment where he wants to be a shrimp boat captain, and then his like Lieutenant Dan is on the shore, and he jumps off the boat and swims to him, and he is like, Lieutenant Dan, and the boat just like smashes into the harbor. That's my boat. But that's this idea of just kind of this unanchored, is that without focus on Christ, that we're this boat that's just out there drifting away and going to smash into something. James chapter 1, verses 6 and 8 says, but let him ask in faith and with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And again, this idea of being unanchored, this thing tossed about by these waves, is a lot of times people, they'll find themselves in life feeling like things are chaotic, like everything's unstable around them. They just can't figure things out. And one of the first things, it's interesting, because a lot of times you can ask this person, how's your quiet time? When was the last time you opened up God's Word? When was the last time you spent time in God's Word? And I can tell you, most of the time, there's like that blank stare, that knowing of, I haven't, I don't. And what we see here out of James, and again, by this idea of drifting away, is that this writer of Hebrews is saying to stay anchored. Unless you would drift away, it's to heed the words of Jesus. Focus on Jesus. And James is telling us that if you have ever felt like your life is unstable, like things are just throwing you back and forth, like life is beating you up, one of the first things that they're talking about is like, are you anchored in Christ? Where's your focus? Because when you're not anchored, when you're not heeding his words, man, you're going to end up. And what's so interesting about it is, again, that verse 8, it talks about this double-minded man. Not focused, not singular focus, but maybe trying to have your foot in two places of the world, maybe trying to, you know, rationalize all these different things, not focused on Christ, this double-minded man, unanchored, and that's the warning. This warning of drifting, this idea that you're going to be tossed about. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. And so again, what this verse is kind of talking about, we even looked at this a little bit last week, is that God used the angels in bringing the law, the old covenant. And so he's talking to them and going, if you believe, we should focus on Christ, because if Jesus is God, Jesus is better, which he established in verse 1, and the angels brought the law, how much more so, since the law was proven to be true, should we be focused on Christ? In verse 3, and I'm just going to tell you guys, well, this is where we're going to spend a lot of our time. And if I could give you guys one verse, one phrase to focus on this entire morning, it's verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So great a salvation. Going through this week, that phrase, I just could not get it out of my head. So great a salvation. Luke chapter 7, verses 40 through 48. Jesus is talking, and he gives this parable, this analogy, and he says, and Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, meaning Simon, teacher, say it. Jesus says, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. So great a salvation. Jesus is communicating that this woman, he goes into this religious man's house, and there's this woman who's just weeping at Jesus' feet, cleaning his feet. And again, remember, guys, there's no, you know, paved roads, there's no sidewalk, it's just dirt everywhere. And she's down there just with her tears and her hair, wiping his feet clean. She's kissing Jesus' feet, putting perfume, and just she's just loving on Jesus, because she's come to a place of understanding that this is the Savior, this is the one who's bringing redemption. And in that broken place, she's just loving on him. Now, I love that Jesus, again, we kind of looked at this even a little bit last week, how he didn't go through a process of like lowering the angels or trying to demean the angels to show how great he is. Instead, he just showed how much superior he was. In the same way, Jesus doesn't belittle or try and minimize the fact that this woman has many sins. He goes out of the way of saying it, but to show how great a salvation for her sins, which are many, and he looks right at her. And it's not because of the work she did. It's not because you just go, oh, because you've done these nice things for me. It's because he is in the presence of a woman who is broken and is in love with the Savior and realizes who he is. And he's like, in that place, that faith that you have placed in me, that's where salvation is. And so your sins, which are many, are forgiven. Now, I've gone out, and on Monday nights, twice a year, we send teams out to go and share the gospel with people. And I've got a chance to do this many times. And even just in my everyday life, you try and share the gospel with people. And one of the things that's found to be so true is how many people, again, they want to like lessen what sin is, how bad it is. Now, just for the sake of time, we'll kind of go through this, but there's this illustration that usually try and communicate with somebody about just the weight and gravity of sin. And so a lot of times people say, well, you know, it's not like I've done that many bad things. I'm not that bad a person. Go, okay, I get you. So just go, let's just take some easy sins that someone might do in a day. Right? We know that the Bible tells us the good things you know you ought to do and don't, that's sin. So I go, okay, say once in a day you saw something. Maybe it was something small. Maybe it was someone being picked on. Maybe it was helping a brother or sister out, one of your siblings. Maybe it was taking trash out without your parents telling you because you knew you're supposed to. Any of that, the good thing you knew you ought to do and don't, when you chose not to do it, that was sin. So let's just take one of those. Then Christ also makes it clear that, you know, to lust in your heart, that's the same as actually going out and committing whatever lustful act. So let's say that, you know, you have this thought of desiring something from somebody else, and there's this lust, and you have this bad thought. And then let's just say, you know, and it happens, guys. We get frustrated in our flesh. We get weak. And maybe we say a word or do something we know we weren't supposed to. Just three. In a given day, three things. That's not so bad. Three bad things in one day. Go, okay, well, there's 365 days in one year. So if you take three sins a day, just three sins a day, at 365 days a year, you're at over 1,000 sins in one year. Okay, well, the youngest person in this room should be about 12 years old. I am probably the oldest at 33 years old. No? Oh, yes, Brand shaking his head. We'll take myself, though. At 33 years old, I'd be one of the older people in this room. But at 33 years, at only three sins a year, that would be over 33,000 sins in my life today. That's only three bad things, only a day. See, now, usually at this point, well, we communicate with somebody, and now for those, sorry, this analogy may go over for those who are not driving yet, but for those who maybe are getting their license, are excited about getting your license, have been driving, one of the most menial tickets you can get is something like a parking ticket. Not that big a deal, it's menial. But if I took that same thing, that sin, and I transferred it and I called it a parking ticket, small, not that big a deal, and you stood before a traffic judge with 33,000 parking tickets, but said, the rest of the time I'm a really good driver, what do they say? I don't care. License is gone. You're done. You're done. Because what we see is that even that little bit so quickly in our life amounts to such a huge, huge weight that comes with the big consequence. Now, I think that there is a rational response that someone can easily try and lobby back. Ah, I get you. That's a lot of bad things. But I'm a good person. Maybe for every one of those bad things, I actually did five good things in a day. That outweighs that. So in the cosmic scale, I have balanced it in my credit. Okay, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. But we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Now, I don't want to gross anyone out too much. My daughter has not been feeling that well. And last night, she finished her dinner. I thought, oh, yeah, it was great. She starts coughing a little bit. That cough quickly turned into a gag, which then turned into her bringing back up dinner. Now, what we use is, right, which most people have around their house, is you grab one of your dirty rags, your rags. You use that, you mop up dirtiness. See, this idea is that when he's talking about with these dirty rags, it's the things that even within our house, we all can grasp this concept that it's the things that we grab to mop up the dirty things. It's not like something necessarily you even use to, like a towel to wipe yourself. It's the stuff you use to clean around the house, clean the garage, wipe up the gross things that what God is equating to, saying, Even at our best, you're like, oh, no, I balance it out with good things. He's going, your good things, the best at your best, is like what somebody takes to wipe up, and not the act of wiping up. It's the nasty rag that has the stuff on it that you use to clean up. That's your best. Now, another thought that came to my mind looking at this, again, we look at this idea of the weight of sin, how it quickly amounts. Oh, but I balance that with good, and God clearly says how bad are good things. And maybe, again, people struggle with that, going, well, it's not that bad. I do some really good things. I've, like, fed homeless people and stuff. This thought came into my mind about, let's say you have a husband and wife, and one or the other, we'll just pick the husband for the sake of the fact that I'm a guy and that's where my brain went. Let's say the husband cheats on his wife, has an affair. Okay? She comes home And he's made amazing dinner. Steak dinner, tomato dinner. He's bought flowers, bought her some jewelry. She's excited. She's loving it. Wow, he loves me. And then he sits down and says, hey, I got something to tell you. I'm really sorry, but I messed up. What happens to all that stuff? It becomes tainted. It becomes disgusting. In fact, it almost makes, just the sight of it would make that person go, she'd probably start cutting the flowers out, kick him out of that, throwing clothes, just going, this idea that going, what God is communicating. Because we want to try and say, no, I've done really good things. He's saying, apart from me, there is nothing good. And it's equivalent to your best deeds are like the deeds of a man who has had an affair with another woman and is trying to do these good things. It's all tainted. It's gross. It would make the person just angry seeing them. That piece of jewelry would remind them of all of the things that you had done wrong, the hurt and the pain. And that's this idea here. So that we either have this huge debt that we've amassed in only doing bad things a little bit of time, or that we've tried to balance this scale with doing good things, but even at our best, it's filthy rags that are tainted that just leave this gut-turning disgust. Luke chapter 13, verse 28 and 29 says, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all of your workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac. Matthew chapter 13, verse 40 and 42 says, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out throughout his kingdom all the things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Guys, I am here to tell you that there is a reality that because of our sin, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, that there is going to come a time and place that there will be people. It talks about this weeping, this gnashing of teeth. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. It's a real place called hell. And this is what we're deserved. This is what we have earned with our lives. Because again, with this sin that we've either outright caused or this nasty thing that we want to call righteousness in our own flesh, it's all for naught. It comes with a huge penalty. I love Romans chapter 6, verse 23. That we just read. For the wages of sin is death, but it's one of my favorite verses because in that it so beautifully communicates God's heart. For the wages of sin is death, like he said to the woman, your sins, which are many, but that verse continues in one of the sweetest verses, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. He didn't diminish sin. He didn't. He showed the weight and the gravity. There are many, but he looked right at her and said, because of your love, because of your faith, they're forgiven. And as he communicated to Simon, as he's talking about in that parable, he could understand that idea that this huge debt, that when someone's debt is cleared, this idea that the debt is cleared, that he would love him, that they would respond in love, that is so great a salvation that we have in Christ. Acts chapter 16, verse 30. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And that's, again, we've talked about this before, this prison guard who's watching over, and these angels are opening up the prison doors, and this prison guard knows that he's going to be in trouble for this, and he's about to take his own life, and they tell him not to, and he's been hearing them sing hymns and pray to God, and he looks right at them and just says, what do I have to do? What do I do to have to be saved? And they just believe in Jesus. Place your faith in Jesus. And as we read earlier in chapter 1 of Hebrews, it was Jesus only who purged us of our sins. What I love about this great salvation, this so great a salvation, what's so awesome about it is that faith in Jesus is the great equalizer. I know sometimes we can want it faith can be frustrating, and I get that. It's simple, but it isn't easy. And I agree with that. But here's the great thing about faith. It's not based on intelligence. This great salvation, you don't have to be, I mean, come on, guys, I couldn't spell the word captain. If you had to be intelligent to get salvation, I would be in trouble. I'm very happy that God did not say, well, you know what, this is how it works. You have to be able to study Greek, Hebrew. You have to be so intelligent that you can grasp history. And if you're smart enough, you can figure it out and you're good salvation. It's not based on intelligence. It's not even based on your character. It's not even based. Why? Because we know. He said, oh, your righteousness, it's as filthy rags. Here's a great thing. You don't even have to be a nice person. That's, I mean, because again, let's take that into context. If what God said is good, okay, here's how this works. If you're a nice person, but you have to be like really nice. You have to be like the person who is like, you're not only feeding homeless like maybe once a month. You're like literally just opening your doors and constantly giving stuff away. You have to be a really super nice person. And how many of us go, oh, but that ain't me. If it was based on that, how nice do I have to be? But that's not what he based it on. It's the great equalizer. I know this is it's crazy, and again, it sometimes doesn't seem that easy, but it is that simple, and it's amazing that he set it up by faith in him alone. And what's so great by not basing on anything else, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 10, but God demonstrated his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That Jesus didn't set it up on a system by your works, by your character, by your intelligence. He made it so amazingly equalizer. Why? He said, while you were my enemy, while you would hate me, while you would reject me, I died for you. And I offer it freely by faith. Why? Again, one of the other greatest verses we've ever had in Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that was a lot to unpack in like 2.5 verses, so let's continue on in verse 3. It says, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. What I love about that passage that we read where he's giving the parable of the two debtors and he's talking to this guy, Simon, is after he looks at the woman and he says, your sins are forgiven, the response that the people in the room have is, who is this man who is forgiving sins? What we read here is that God has been communicating about this great, so great a salvation in all these different ways, both with signs and wonders, and it's just with miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. What's so awesome is if we look at this question, who is this Jesus who makes the blind to see, who makes the crippled to walk, who walks on water, who controls the weather, who brings the dead to life, who loves us? Who is this Jesus? We have the answer. We have the answer. He is the Redeemer. He is God. He is better than anything. And he has come that you can have life eternal with him. Now, the writer moves on and he kind of addresses the process of salvation through Jesus being both God and man. And again, we kind of looked at that. And again, I'm so glad I don't have to understand all of these things or have the intellect to grasp the Trinity. I don't think we ever will, or even grasp what it means to say that God was, you know, that Jesus was fully man, yet fully God. But he addresses this issue, that the fact that Jesus was made a man, that Jesus took on humanity. Verse 5, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying. Now, bear with me, because it starts off with this. It's a quote out of Psalm chapter 8. And he starts off, the writer, with the part of the psalm that says, what is man that you are mindful of him? I'm actually going to back it up a little bit. I'm going to start from the beginning of that psalm. Because a lot of times as humans, we do that. We tend to start with us. Very self-focused. And this writer, what is man that you should be mindful of me? And in the context, again, of the entire psalm, this is where that verse comes from. It says, again, this is Psalm chapter 8. And it starts off saying, O Lord. And again, that Lord is the all caps, it's Jehovah. We saw last week, this is Christ we're talking about. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you have, that you may silence the enemy of the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained. So it's in light of all that. It's this psalmist, and it's David writing here. It's David writing. He's going, in light of Jesus, in light of the Creator, in light of the Master of all things, God, he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. So he's in this moment, and he's talking about this great salvation. And then he's reminded of the fact that, well, you know, who Jesus is, and Jesus, this process of salvation, this great salvation. And God, who are you to even think of me as mankind? And what I love is that he's looking at all of this, and he's addressing the fact and saying, look, I may not have the answers to all things. I don't see all things that are happening. I don't have the answer to everything. I can't fully answer to you and intellectually communicate how Jesus was both God and man. I don't have the answers for this, but this I know. I know Jesus. I know who he is, because that verse 9 starts off saying, but we see Jesus. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, we all have that problem of sin. We all of our righteousness are all disgusting. We all sin. We all have fallen short. And so that's the reason Jesus had to come as a man. Because as man, as mankind, we've all sinned. We deserve death. We deserve wrath. We deserve hell. But we have a God. We have Jesus who is mindful of us. He loves us. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For everyone. Again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, as I was, again, studying through this week, and I could not get that out of my head. So great a salvation. What the gravity of my sin, this huge debt that Christ paid for me, that he did it, and he did it freely because he loved me. And in the midst of all of it, I spend time on Facebook, and I'm flipping through, and there's a show that I used to watch, and again, this is not me supporting any show. I have my stuff, guys, but I used to watch a show called Community. Off the air. It got canceled like 3 times. I tried to come back. Anyways, it was created by a guy by the name of Dan Harmon. I bring this up because he has also co-created another show out there, which I've never watched. Again, this is not me saying anything this or that about the shows. This is me just simply talking about this man, Dan Harmon, who is this co-creator of a show called Rick and Morty. Never saw it. It's this animated show. The reason I bring it up is because in this show, in this little clips, it's funny because it's this little cartoon. You guys know me, I'm not anti-cartoon by any stretch. But I'm listening to this co-creator, Dan Harmon, talk about how his show addresses the hard-hitting facts, these realities, and how to deal with the fact that we have a God who doesn't care about us. And this is where this creator of this television show is coming from. And the thing about it is, as he's saying these things and that he's using this show to demonstrate this belief point, is, I didn't get angry. It should break your heart. Because he doesn't see it. He doesn't know. So when I hear anyone say that, you hear someone talking like that, they say, oh, we have a God who doesn't care. They're just out there and go, you don't know about this great salvation. Has no one shared with you this amazing love? Because here I am then going, okay, so that's a guy who's created a show about some people in community college, and now a cartoon show, and his viewpoint is that God doesn't care. And yet Scripture is telling me that here I have a man who was set as a king, King David, who recognizes Jesus, God, and the magnitude of who he is, and in that moment can say, and who am I that you would even think of me? David understands that gap there and going, Jehovah, God, creator of all things, that you even think of me? Who am I? And that Jesus goes, not only did I think of you, I loved you so much that I gave my life for you so that you could have eternal life with him. To have the viewpoint, that is the ultimate neglect of this great salvation. And it's heartbreaking. Now, that is sad, and I want to kind of shift a little bit on that because, again, it's a huge warning to anyone who wouldn't ultimately not just neglect but full-on reject this great salvation. This would take that viewpoint of uncaring God is not what we see by Scripture. But the context, again, guys, of this book is that this was written to believers who were taking steps back going into an old way of life. That they were neglecting so great a salvation that they had began to drift. Yesterday I was at the local Calvary men's conference up at Sonora. It was an awesome day. Got sun on my forehead. But I was listening to this pastor teach, and he said something that kind of struck a chord with everything that we've been looking at. And he talks about, he just gave this, and it's like, imagine for a moment that you were with your wife and you had to tell her, man, I just wish you understood how disciplined I have to be to spend 15 minutes talking to you. Imagine saying that to a loved one or a friend. I just wish you understood how hard I have to work just to spend time with you. Just to walk with you, talk with you. I wish you knew how hard it is to love you. Now think of what we do to God in light of so great of this salvation about spending time, man, just taking 15 minutes out of our day. And again, imagine that. Imagine that I told my wife, man, you know, I've got stuff to do. I've got business. I've got friends to talk to. I can carve out a good, man, I'm a super husband. I'll give you an hour of my day. And how we look at Christ, and it talks about the neglect of so great a salvation. And for us, we just, man, I just wish you knew how boring your Bible was. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2 through 4 says, this is God talking to this church in Ephesus. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. He's saying, hey, you guys are doing good work. Good job. And then he finishes out and says, but, verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. In Revelation, he's talking to this church and says, you are doing all this awesome work. So maybe you're like, no, I do all kinds of things. I help out with the Awanas. I do. I read my Bible. I'm like super good, like half an hour every day. And yet he's looking at this church and saying, yeah, you're doing all these good things, but where is this? You have left your first love. You have neglected. Does salvation, does what Christ, what he's done for us, does it excite us? Does it make us want to tear open that word and just spend time with him? Matthew chapter 22, and these guys come up to Jesus and they think they're going to catch him. And they think they're trying to test Jesus. And they're like, hey, what's the greatest of the laws? Because they're like, watch, he's going to say one. We're going to throw out some other ones. And this is how Jesus responded. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39. Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. This is the first love. Love God. Love Jesus. How could we neglect so great a salvation? And he finishes off, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So if those are the words of Jesus, let me start us off or end with where we started. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Listen to the very words of Jesus. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. How could we neglect so great a salvation? We should live every day in complete gratitude of this great salvation and go, okay, well, what does that look like? It's so great that Jesus told us, love God and love others. Let's pray. God, thank you for your message this morning. Lord, I am humbled by your amazing salvation, your great salvation. Lord, thank you that you didn't base it on my intellect or my character or my deeds, but simply faith in you. Lord, I pray that my life would be lived in gratitude of that, Lord, that it would be lived in such a way that my love for you outpours onto others. Lord, would you make us more like you so that a world like us who desperately needs you would see you. In your son's name, amen.